Good morning, Grace. If you're visiting with us, my name's Junior Jamrionvit. I'm the director of the men's ministry here, and in addition to that responsibility, is I'm on the preaching team here. So if you're here visiting, welcome. We love that you're here. So let me start with prayer. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. May we leave this place changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every story has a final chapter that gives meaning to everything before it. You can't fully understand the story until you read to the end. And throughout this summer, we've been walking through our doctrinal statement, and we've learned about God's holiness, man's sinfulness, the need for a Savior, the person and work of Christ, the continued work of the Spirit. What is the church and her mission? And all of these doctrines have been moving towards the same destination, and that's eternity. Today, we come to the doctrine where every other doctrine arrives, and that's response and eternal destination. So what we'll do, we'll read the doctrinal statement together and then go back and break it down. So you should have this in your bulletin. And we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Now, I've decided to break this down into four parts. So, first part being that God commands, specifically that everyone repent and believe. Second, God raises, because history is moving towards a day of accountability. Because part three, God judges, because Christ's work makes clear both the seriousness of sin and the reality of salvation. And finally, the fourth point, God dwells with his people, because the goal of redemption has always been to redeem a people unto himself. So, first part, I'll go through each one of these again. God commands. And this part of the statement, that we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. So starting in verse 30, it reads, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, I'm going to use belief and saving faith interchangeably, so if I go back and forth, I mean the same thing. So I want to primarily focus on everyone is called to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance. Because sadly, one of the most misunderstood words in the English language is this word, believe. Most of us know John 3:16, how it wonderfully summarizes the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But if you went and just spoke to somebody random and asked them the question, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus?" I'd imagine most people would say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." But biblically speaking, that answer may mean absolutely nothing, because the Bible also says demons believe and tremble. So saving faith or biblical faith is more than simply agreeing that Jesus existed. It's truly entrusting your life to him. So for example, you could believe airplanes exist, but you might not necessarily trust them. My mother-in-law, she's deathly afraid of flying, and it's been kind of a running joke in our family. One of the reasons why she hates flying is her brothers are pilots. And she would always say, man, I know how crazy they are. They let those guys fly the plane. I'm not getting on that thing. All right. But saving faith is not simply acknowledging airplanes exist. It's boarding that airplane. And Scripture consistently joins faith with repentance. See, the gospel never commands people just to believe in a way that just affirms certain facts. The consistent call is to repent and believe. And look at what Jesus says. This is right out of the gate of his ministry in the Gospel of John. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, those aren't two unrelated commands. No, they describe one wholehearted response to Jesus, the turning away from sin and turning to Christ in faith. So you can't truly have saving faith without both. Now, a word on repentance. I want to talk a little bit about repentance. First, what repentance is not. Repentance is not guilt. Judas felt guilty, but he never repented. Repentance is not shame. There's many people who hate themselves who never come to Christ. Repentance is not fear. So Pharaoh, he feared the consequences of God, but his heart remained hardened. Repentance is not behavioral modification. There's many people who quit smoking, quit drugs, quit pornography, quit alcohol. There's plenty of programs that help people through that. But you could become a more moral and functioning person without ever coming to Christ. So, a word about conversion. Now, when I was younger, I used to use the word conversion and repentance interchangeably, but they're not exactly identical. Now, in some contexts, repentance implies conversion, but I want to note the distinction here to give clarity to our theology. So repentance and faith are distinct, but they cannot be separated from conversion. So repentance is the turning away from sin. Faith is turning towards Christ. Those are the two sides of the same coin in conversion. It's the wholehearted turning to Christ. So what does repentance look like today? So if you're the self-reliant person, the proud person, maybe you're thinking, you know what, I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I deserve the judgment of God. Well, repentance looks like is recognizing that your goodness is not good enough to be reconciled to God, that our righteousness are filthy rags to him, that we stop trusting in our own righteousness and receive the righteousness of Christ. Or maybe you're the self-determining person. Hey, my life is my own. I get to do what I want. Well, for you, repentance may look like Jesus is Lord and not you. And surrendering your right to define truth and morality and the own direction of your life. And acknowledging that he is Lord of all, including your own life. Maybe you're the despairing sinner and you say, oh, my sin is too great. God could never forgive me. Well, repentance looks like stop believing that your sin is greater than Christ's mercy and entrust yourself to him. So when you study the scriptures, particularly the gospels, Jesus doesn't call everyone to repentance in the same way because people cling to different idols. People cling to different sins. He told Nicodemus, repent of trusting your religion. He told the rich young ruler, repent of trusting your wealth. He told the woman at the well, repent of your promiscuity. See, the form of repentance differs because the sin differs, but the essence of repentance remains the same. It's always turning away from sin. Whatever sin or idol or identity that you're holding on to, leave that and turn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. It's not about just quitting bad habits. It's about changing kings. See, before conversion, the king is the self. After conversion, Christ is now king. The command isn't merely to adopt different opinions about God. No, it's to leave the kingdom of self and enter the kingdom of Christ because he is the Savior that receives all who come to him. So if God commands everyone everywhere to repent, why is this command so urgent? Because the one who commands everyone to repent is the same one who will judge the world. The next part of our doctrinal statement, that we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world. See, history is moving towards this divinely appointed day. The command isn't just floating in the air. No, it's headed towards judgment. It's a movement from present to future. And you notice as we've walked through our doctrinal statement this summer that we've discovered that each doctrine prepares for the next. See, God's holiness reveals the seriousness of sin. Man's fall reveals the need for a Savior. Christ's work reveals God's grace. And God's call to repent reveals that history is moving towards a day of accountability. So God's command is not an invitation that could be ignored indefinitely. No, it's a summons that carries with it eternal significance. Now notice the two things that part of our doctrinal statement affirms. It affirms, one, God will raise the dead bodily. Two, he will judge the world. Regarding bodily resurrection, this is what John says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now notice the all in this passage. He's talking about both believers and unbelievers. See, resurrection precedes judgment. If you remember Paul when he was on trial before Felix, he says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The author of Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once, then judgment. And God will raise the dead bodily. Now why is he going to do this? Well, because our final hope is not escaping creation. Our hope is that Christ will redeem creation. See, the resurrection of believers is the first fruits of that renewal, and the resurrection of unbelievers shows that everyone who's ever been born will stand before God as a whole person. So resurrection is not simply the reversal of death, it's a summons to stand before God and give an account for our life. You're still in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance, God has overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurances to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice the flow in this passage. First, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. And the reason for that, there's a fixed day that he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. See, this passage contains nearly our entire doctrinal statement. So resurrection is not the end of the story, it's a doorway into the courtroom of God. The resurrection guarantees that history is moving towards justice. And that raises the next question in our doctrinal statement: how exactly will God judge the world? And the third point, yes, God judges, and he does it by assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscience punishment. Now, these words are probably some of the heaviest in our doctrinal statement. They're certainly some of the most sobering in all of Scripture. So before we ask why they are difficult, and they certainly are, we must first ask, is this true? Notice what Jesus says. Jesus, who spoke of hell more than anybody else in Scripture, says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So here in this passage, Jesus clearly viewed hell as real, dreadful, and eternal. You know, when he commissioned the 12, he knew that they were going to face hostility, rejection, persecution. just for simply following him. Now, the pressure to remain silent or to compromise the truth of the gospel would have been immense. And that's natural. But he actually doesn't minimize human threats. But he puts it in perspective by redirecting their attention to a greater reality. And that's the fear of God. See, human beings could take physical life, but God alone has the authority over a person's eternal destination. And Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who could destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, the meek and lowly Savior warned of hell. The one who welcomed children, healed the sick, he also said, "Fear him who could destroy both soul and body in hell." So according to Jesus, hell is real, it's true. What's interesting to me in that passage is, why does Jesus bring up hell in a conversation about evangelism and persecution? Well, because eternity puts earthly opposition in perspective. See, the doctrine of hell isn't meant to just indulge our curiosity about what happens in the afterlife. No, it's meant to produce courageous Christians. Because if we truly believe that God is the judge of the world, we're going to care more about his approval than the world's acceptance. So then, don't soften the gospel because we fear rejection. Don't remain silent because we fear awkwardness. Don't compromise because we fear losing relationships or reputation. Now, throughout church history, Christians have wrestled with the nature of final judgment. Some believe that everyone will eventually be saved, while others believe the wicked would simply cease to exist after judgment. But before we look at what Scripture teaches, I think it would be helpful to briefly see alternative views and why our church does not hold these. So first, universalism. What is that? That's the theological belief that all human beings will ultimately be saved and reconciled to God, rejecting the concept of eternal damnation. In short, everybody who's ever existed will eventually go to heaven. Second is annihilationism, or it's often called conditional immortality, and that's the belief that human souls are not naturally immortal and that God grants eternal life only to believers. Unbelievers are completely destroyed or cease to exist after judgment rather than suffering eternal conscience torment. Now, annihilationism, they do affirm core tenets of the doctrine of hell. They do affirm final judgment, the wrath of God, the exclusivity of Christ, the need for repentance. The disagreement is mainly over the nature and duration of the punishment. Now, notice three things we affirm in our doctrinal statement: that hell is punishment, and it's experienced consciously, and lasts for eternity. Now, I want to go through each one of these. So first, hell is punishment. This is what Paul says in Romans. He will render to each according to his work. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for God shows no partiality. So here, Paul is talking about wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. These are not impersonal consequences. No, they're expressions of God's judgment. If you go to Revelation 20, the great white throne, you see the books are open, judgment is rendered, and sentence is carried out. This is courtroom language here. Second, hell is experienced consciously. Look at what Jesus says. "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's an expression used often of hell, and it shows awareness of pain. If you recall the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, Jesus depicts the rich man in hell, and there's memory, there's regret, There's awareness. You also recall he asked for a drop of water so he could be quenched because he was so thirsty, and he was denied that request, saying this is just punishment. Now, I don't think the point of that parable is the geographical location of that place, but I think it's clear that judgment is experienced consciously. And finally, hell is eternal. Again, Jesus says this, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. John says this in Revelation. He's describing those who reject God and worship the beast by drinking the full cup of God's wrath. And he says, they are tormented. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, if hell was not eternal, these phrases would be odd. But I think the emphasis is unmistakable that hell is conscience, ongoing, and unending judgment. You're in the book of Acts, turn left, go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 32. Again, Matthew 25:32, it says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skip to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you curse, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. Skip to verse 46, the end of the chapter. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, notice there that Jesus intentionally places two destinies side by side from one another. The same word eternal describes both punishment and life. The duration of one explains the duration of the other. If eternal life is everlasting for the believer, then eternal punishment is everlasting for the unbeliever. Jesus doesn't invite us to redefine one without redefining the other. Now, there's a typical question that I think it's worth spending some time on that gets objected with the doctrine of hell. The question being, does eternal punishment really fit the crime? So it's one, in short, of proportionality. So the objection goes like this. People commit sins in a finite amount of time, but are punished for eternity. How can finite sins deserve infinite punishment? There would seem to be a serious disproportion between sins committed in time and suffering experienced forever. Now, William Shedd in The Doctrine of Endless Punishment, I think he beautifully responds to this. I'm going to paraphrase his argument. In short, time doesn't determine the seriousness of a crime. So, for example, a murder could take an instant, may not take much time at all. Whereas theft, you know, you got to back up the van, go to apartment or house, load up all the property, then drive out. Okay, that could take several hours. But we know instinctively that murder is much more serious than theft and warrants a greater punishment. So the question is not how long did sin take, but how serious is the offense. In addition to that, the severity of sin isn't only determined by the sin itself, but by the person who is being wronged, because the dignity of the victim directly determines how grave the offense is and how serious the punishment should be. So, for example, if a person tortured an animal, we know that's a crime that deserves punishment. But if that same person tortures a human being, well, that takes the offense to another level. So again, the dignity and worth determines the seriousness of the crime. And if that being the case, how much more serious then is the slightest offense against an infinite, holy God who deserves perfect worship, complete obedience, and total allegiance. If the dignity of the one offended increases the gravity of the offense, then sin against an infinite, holy, worthy God is no ordinary crime. The just consequence isn't just death, but eternal exclusion from his gracious presence, which Scripture calls eternal punishment. See, you can't redefine the doctrine of hell without affecting other doctrines. See, if we redefine hell, we inevitably need to redefine God's holiness. We need to redefine the seriousness of man's sin. We start questioning the work of Christ. What exactly did he accomplish at the cross? The urgency of the Great Commission changes. And ultimately, the glory of God's justice and grace. See, hell's not an isolated doctrine. It's woven into the very fabric of the gospel. See, hell strips away the makeup of sin and exposes it for what it truly is. In our age, evil is often explained away as brokenness rather than rebellion. And sin is redefined and renamed, and pride becomes self-expression. Lust becomes authenticity. Rebellion becomes freedom. Abortion becomes healthcare. But hell declares with dreadful decisiveness that sin is not merely a personal failure, but cosmic treason against the Almighty. And the eternal weight of punishment reveals the infinite worth and holiness of the one offended. Now, we see that Scripture teaches that hell is a punishment experienced consciously and lasts for eternity. But another question naturally arises. If the text is so clear, why do we struggle with this doctrine? Why do sincere Christians wish the Bible said something else about this? Well, I think the answer isn't simply hell is intellectually difficult. I think it's because it's emotionally difficult. See, it doesn't only confront our minds, but it confronts our loves, our griefs, our assumptions about God's goodness. So then, how should a Christian respond when God's revelation confronts our deepest moral intuitions? Well, I say, by humbly trusting and honest grieving. See, for us, the doctrine of hell is difficult because we're not thinking of an abstract idea, but we're thinking about a person. Perhaps a father, a mother, a spouse, a child, a close friend. Now, it's okay to bring difficult questions to God. The psalmists are full of saints crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Habakkuk says, "Why do you allow all this iniquity to happen?" Job laments his suffering and confusion. Faith is not the absence of difficult questions, but there's a difference between bringing our struggle to God and putting God on trial. One says, "Lord, help me understand." The other says, "Lord, you need to explain yourself." The first is humble faith. The second is rebellion. And that's the temptation we all face after Genesis 3, to decide for ourselves what is good and evil, to measure God by our moral standard, by our sensibility, what the culture tells us, what is good and right. But God doesn't simply possess goodness. No, he's the essence of goodness and therefore is the very definition of goodness. We don't trust God because we understand everything he's doing. We trust God because of who he is. And yes, honest grieving, that doesn't mean we shouldn't grieve. No, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul had said he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his unbelieving kinsmen. God himself says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but his desire is that they turn and live. So we shouldn't be gleeful at the judgment of the wicked. No, we should grieve, but our grief must not become the measure of truth. Our love for someone, as deep as it may be, cannot be the standard by which we judge God's goodness, especially when we remember that God loves them more perfectly than we ever could. See, a just judge could grieve over a tragic murder case and still render justice because it is right and good to do so. And that should produce something in us. not arrogance, but urgency. So when we believe that Scripture says, then we should share the gospel with boldness and clarity. We should pray for the lost with fervency and consistency. We should do acts of kindness, not for its own sake, but to point people to Jesus. You know, let me share a personal story of how the doctrine of God's justice basically changed my life. I was roughly 19 years old. I decided to go to Bible college. I lasted maybe a couple months, and I got kicked out. I threatened a classmate over a dispute, and I was going to, you know, said I was going to beat him up, so they couldn't have that, so I got the boot. I remember coming down from the mountain, just being embarrassed and ashamed, just not a few months before everybody was, like, proud of me for even going. I started spiraling out of control. I stopped going to church, stopped answering phone calls, just stayed in my room, started shrinking my life, and I was slowly disappearing. Finally, I ended up at my youth pastor's house in his living room. We're sitting across from one another, and Rick Ronquillo, he asked me, "Junior, what is it that you're really angry about? You're threatening classmates, you're fighting with your family, you're fighting with us. What is it that you're really angry about?" You know, it's dead silent. And then he asks, "Did something happen to you?" And that was the question that broke open the dam. And I remember telling him, "Rick, when I was a kid, my stepfather used to beat me almost every day of my life. I lived in constant fear." And as I was saying that, I realized, man, this is the first time I've ever told anybody this. And he just stayed with me. I remember crying so much, like my eyes started to burn. And then he asked, "Are you angry at God for allowing this to happen?" I told him no. And then he asked, "Are you angry at your stepfather?" And without hesitation, I said, "Yes." And before I even recognized the words that were coming out, I said, "I want to kill him." You know, amazingly, Rick stayed poised, calm. He didn't recoil at that confession. He just stayed with me and allowed the silence to linger. It wasn't awkward. It was strangely appropriate. I mean, I remember the, like it was yesterday, I remember the brown worn carpet on his floor when I was crying, couldn't even lift my head. I remember the warm glow of his lamp being the only source of light. I remember the grandfather clock ticking across the room, hearing the shuffling of our clothes as we adjusted ourselves in the couch. And then he asked me a question that changed the trajectory of my life. He said, "Would you trust that vengeance belongs to God?" And that question took me back. I was like, whoa, I was caught off guard. I was half expecting him to say, "Junior, you need to forgive, you need to let go, and you need to move on with your life." Instead, he showed me how. Because he didn't start with forgiveness, he started with justice. And it was like he was saying, "Junior, what happened to you was evil. God has not overlooked a single moment. Every bruise, every tear, every injustice, he will judge it perfectly. And because he will carry out justice, you don't have to." And for the first time, I understood that forgiveness isn't pretending evil never happened. Forgiveness is trusting that I no longer had to personally collect the debt. And I could trust that to the Lord and move on with my life. And for those who have suffered injustice, take comfort. No evil will ultimately be ignored. No sin will disappear into history unnoticed. Sin can only go to one of two places. Either Christ bears that judgment or the sinner bears that judgment. Because forgiveness means nothing without justice. And to our last point, God dwells with his people. And the believer to eternal blessedness and the joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. You know, Revelation 21 is such a beautiful passage. I've read it many times. But just think about it. Take a moment and imagine standing there at Revelation 21. The old world of rampant injustice and tears and death and mourning, gone. Everything that has ever been scarred by sin finally passed away. No funerals, no cancer diagnosis, no strained marriages, no secret shame, no graveyards. The sounds that we've all grown accustomed to, the ambulance siren, the sob at a graveside, the silence of an empty chair at a wedding, all faded into memory. Then you lift up your eyes and the holy city descends like a bride prepared for her husband, radiant with a beauty no artist has ever captured, no words could ever fully describe. Then comes a voice, not soft but loud, that all creation could hear. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that declaration echoes throughout the heavens, that every single believer that has ever lived hears it simultaneously. See, that's the destination of redemption. The summer hasn't been this collection of doctrines that we've been studying. No, we've been following one story. And it begins with God, holy and perfect and eternal and glorious. Before creation, he lived as a triune God in perfect fellowship, but out of the abundance of his goodness, he spoke the universe into existence. He created men and women in his image, not because he needed us, but he wanted to display his glory and share in his goodness. But we rebelled, and we shattered that fellowship with God and brought death into his good world. And the God who once walked with his people in the garden is now the same God where sinners hide their face. Yet he did not abandon his purpose. He dwelt among his covenant people in the tabernacle and later the temple, giving glimpses that one day that separation will end. And in the fullness of time, the eternal Son took on flesh and tabernacled among us. See, Jesus lived the righteous life we failed, died the death that we deserved, rose again to conquer sin and death forever. The Holy Spirit opening our blind eyes, giving us new hearts, uniting us to Christ, and making us children of God. And the Spirit still dwells in us, continuing his work, sealing us until the day of redemption to guarantee the things still yet to come, all of it, all of creation, all of redemption, every promise, every sacrifice, every work of the Spirit. History is moving towards this breathtaking moment. Every grief that has followed you, every disappointment, every regret, every ache you carry, every funeral, every loss, every battle with sin, every unanswered question, all forever disappearing in the presence of Christ. See, this future is not wishful thinking. It was guaranteed by an empty tomb. See, Jesus endured the judgment we deserve, that those who repent and believe would inherit the joy that he deserves. He was forsaken so that we would never be. He entered death knowing that death will one day be no more. And if this is our story, how can we remain silent? There are neighbors and coworkers and classmates and friends and family members all still on the broad road that leads to destruction. How are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without gospel proclamation? We speak because we know where history is going. We know what awaits those who belong to Christ, and we stand and long that others would stand with us to hear that voice, to see that city, to dwell forever in the presence of God. So let us leave this place with grateful hearts, amazed at the grace that saved us, confident in the promise that awaits us, eager to proclaim the gospel while today is still called today. And he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.